And now I'd like to ask you to rise as we read tonight's scripture. You can find it in your worship bulletin on page 8 or follow along in your own Bibles, Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning this rising from the dead and what that might mean. And they asked him, "Why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Bill. I think the term mountaintop experiences is something that we're all familiar with. We often speak of those high moments in our lives that stand out in our memories. And it's probably safe to say that many of us have many times or experiences that we would describe as mountaintop moments. You know, for me, I was thinking about this as we were preparing for this sermon this week, and one of the greatest mountaintop experiences actually involves a mountain. The October of 2013, just a few months before my brother Peter passed away, my dad and Pete and I took, ended up being our last fly fishing trip together, although we didn't know that at the time. And we had planned to go down to the Smoky Mountains, and we planned it for like half a year. And then the government shut down that October. And I don't know if you remember that, but when the government shut down, all the national parks closed. The Smoky Mountains is a national park. So about 10 days before our trip, we were left trying to figure out where we were going to go. I had some fly fishing buddies down there who were saying, "Come on down, we'll sneak you into the park." But I didn't want to drive 9 hours to get arrested. I could do that in my own backyard, you know. So we decided that we were going to go to a campsite in north central Pennsylvania. It's a campsite that we actually grew up going to. We had a cabin nearby that we would stay at many times. And this area of Pennsylvania is kind of the area where we learned to fly fish. I know Troy has mentioned many times that I come from a family of fly fishermen. And this area of Pennsylvania this is where we learned how to do it. This is where we cut our baby teeth. And so it's a very special place for us, and is certainly the sovereignty of God that would be where our last trip together would be. But the first day of that trip, we decided to fish a small mountain stream that we knew would lead us to a trail that goes up the side of a mountain. And this trail was very special because at the top of it was a patch supposedly of virgin hemlock trees, Not a lot of people realize that the forests that you see in Pennsylvania right now are actually second-generation forests. Most of our forest land was completely wiped out by the logging industry in the mid-1800s. And so, as hard as it is to believe, at one point in the not-so-distant past, most of the mountains and forests of Pennsylvania were wiped bare. And so they replanted the trees in the forest, and what you see are the replants. But at the top of this mountain, there's a section of land that apparently, according to the resource of Jerry Steyer, my dad, the logging companies had a legal battle over, and they couldn't decide who owned this land. And by the time they got it all figured out, they didn't care anymore, and they never went back up to harvest these trees. So there's these virgin hemlock trees, trees that have been there for who knows how long. God knows. As long as Pennsylvania has been there, these trees have been growing there. And so we had to go see these trees. My dad has been talking about these trees for decades, as long as I can remember. Oh, we got to go see these virgin hemlocks, but we never wanted to put the miles in. So we fished back this stream. It's about a mile and a half back, just to get to the trail to lead us up. So we get to the trail, and we start hiking up the trail. And this hike is brutal for us, for three flatlanders, right? I think it went from like 800 feet in elevation up to 1800 feet in elevation in under a mile. So about 3/4 of a mile. So we were like this the whole way up. It felt like this the whole way up, you know? We get up there and, you know, we're wearing our fly fishing stuff, our wading boots, we have fly rods, vests, everything. So we weren't even in hiking gear. I think halfway up, we just ditched all our fly fishing equipment. We said, if anybody comes up this mountain, they can have it, you know. But we made it to the top. And we get to the top, and there's no marker or anything to let you know that you're there. But when you get to the top, all of a sudden you're looking, and there are these trees are massive. I've never seen anything like it in Pennsylvania. You know, I think there were some trees that, between my dad and brother and I, we would struggle to wrap our arms around. I mean, they're just huge. And so, you know, we had the mindset to set up a camera. You know, we're not a very photogenic family. You know, we don't strive like, oh, we got to get a picture. But we set up a camera on a rock, and the three of us lined up and took a picture. And, you know, that picture actually is the last picture of the three of us together. It's in my office, over at the church office, if you ever want to see it. But as great as that mountaintop experience was, and as great as some of those mountaintop experience moments are in your lives, I think it's fair to say that all of them pale in comparison to the mountaintop experience that Peter, James, and John were about to have in Mark 9. Here in Mark 9, we read of this remarkable event called the Transfiguration. And it opens up before us like a grand drama, a great play with many different actors playing different roles, telling a great narrative. And the stage upon which all of this play takes place is the top of a mountain. And no one is quite sure on what mountain the Transfiguration takes place. Commentators offer a few options based on the general geography and other logistics in the narratives told by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Some believe it's Mount Hermon, which is apparently the mountain in Palestine, the tallest mountain in the region. Others suggest it's Mount Tabor, which is, according to church history, and especially according to the tourist industry, that's the official location of the Transfiguration. Others say Mount Meron, which is taller than Tabor but smaller than Hermon. And we know from the other accounts in the Gospel and from Mark himself that wherever it was a tiring hike to the top, because the disciples were weary. They were exhausted when they reached the top. But ultimately, it really makes no difference, again, unless you work for the tourist industry, what mountain it was on. But make no mistake, the event taking place on top of a mountain is not by chance. The mountain serves a purpose. It has a historical significance as the stage in which the event of the Transfiguration takes place. Because historically, it was on a mountain that God would meet and converse with people and reveal his glory. And here upon this mountain, Peter, James, and John will witness an assembly of characters that they've never dreamed they would see. Elijah, Moses, standing there before them. I try to imagine this. First off, imagine being taken up a mountain with Jesus Christ, which probably to the disciples didn't seem quite as phenomenal as it would seem to you and me today. But they're taking up this mountain, and all of a sudden you're finding yourself standing in the presence of Elijah and Moses, two great pillars of the nation of Israel. And I think that this raises a lot of logistical questions in our mind. I at least have a lot of questions in my mind. You know, how was it that Elijah and Moses were standing there? You know, were they in bodily form? You know, because Peter wanted to build them a tent, you know. You don't usually just build tents for spirits. And if they were there in bodily form, were they in their resurrection bodies already? Matthew and Luke say they appeared in glory. And, you know, how did all of that work? Or were they more like recognizable spirits, similar to when the prophet Samuel appeared to Saul in The Witch of Endor? And how did Peter, this is what I want to know, how did Peter, James, and John recognize them as Elijah and Moses? You know, we have pictures of George Washington and Andrew Jackson and all the presidents and everything. You go into any classroom, they didn't exactly have pictures of the patriarchs of Israel hanging up in their houses. Did they simply overhear their names dropped in conversations? Or maybe, and this may seem like a silly analogy, but, you know, maybe it was like at the end of Return of the Jedi, when Luke is in the Ewok village and he looks out and he sees the spirits of Obi-Wan and Yoda and his father. And the question I always had was, how did Luke know the third spirit was his father? He had never seen his father. He had seen him as Darth Vader, but, oh, spoiler alert, if you never saw, listen, that movie's been out since 1983. If you haven't seen it yet, I can't be held responsible. But, you know, he's only ever seen him as Darth Vader. And even at the end of Return of the Jedi, when Vader asked him to remove his helmet, he looked like Humpty Dumpty. He didn't look like the guy standing there. How did Luke know? Somehow he knew it was his dad. And was it like that for the disciples? Did they just know somehow that this was Elijah and Moses? Yeah, obviously, we aren't told any of that. And it may be fun to speculate, and it may draw our curiosity, and we can draw conclusions, but it really doesn't matter. What matters is what we are told, that Elijah and Moses appeared with Christ in glory. This is not the first time that Elijah and Moses ascended a mountain to converse with God. And here's where a little bit of Old Testament knowledge will go a long way. Remember, it was on Mount Sinai that God revealed his glory to Moses and gave him the law. Likewise, it was on Mount Horeb that God would reveal his glory to Elijah and converse with him. And now a mountaintop would serve as a venue for another grand conversation with God that these two would have. And apart from the similarities of these mountaintop experiences, we may wonder, why wasn't Moses and Elijah? Why not Abraham, who's the father of God's people? Why not David, to whom the promise was given that out of his bloodline would come the Messiah? Why not one of the great writing prophets of Israel, like Jeremiah or Isaiah? There are actually several different answers to why it was Moses and Elijah. And I want us to consider two of them, two of the most important reasons why, I think. First, Moses and Elijah represented the law and the prophets. Moses received the law from God and brought it to the people of God. Elijah was the great prophet of Israel who God would use to restore the nation of Israel. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Mark, says Moses was the founder of Israel's religious economy, and Elijah was the restorer of it. Together, they were the ultimate summary of the Old Testament economy. In other words, these two men represented the whole of the Old Covenant. And there Jesus stood with them as the true fulfillment of that covenant. The law was being fulfilled and transformed in Jesus Christ. Everything the prophets spoke of, it was all being fulfilled in Jesus. Moses and Elijah were there on the mountain to represent all the Old Testament spoke of and to reveal that all of it pointed to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But secondly, and perhaps more important in the minds of the disciples who were witnessing this event, Elijah and Moses represented an eschatological hope for Israel. That is to say, there was a future hope for God's people that is represented by these two men. And this is where a little bit of Old Testament knowledge really goes a long way. If you have your Bibles, turn with me back to Deuteronomy 18:15. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Moses is speaking here. He's giving a prophecy. And I want you to listen to the words of Moses here. Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Now what Moses is talking about here is the coming Messiah. And by Moses being present on the mountain with Jesus, what he is saying to the disciples is, this is the one I told you about. This is the prophet like me who is from among you. It is to Jesus that you shall listen to. And Elijah, too, represented the same future hope for Israel. While you're in the Old Testament, turn in your Bibles now to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4 is towards the end of the Old Testament. Starting in verse 5, Malachi writes, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now the disciples, they didn't quite understand this at first. It wasn't until they were coming down from the mountain in Mark 9, verse 11, that they asked Jesus, "Why do the scribes say Elijah must come?" And Christ answers them that Elijah had come. And he says, "They did whatever they pleased that is written of him." And if you read this account of the transfiguration in Matthew, Matthew writes that when Jesus said this, then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Elijah, the great prophet of Israel, was to come before the Messiah. By Elijah coming, it signified that the messianic age was coming. And Elijah, the great prophet of Israel, suffered immensely at the hands of Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 19. And likewise, John the Baptist suffered greatly, as we saw in Mark 6, at the hands of Herod and Herodias. See, by Elijah and Moses being present at the transfiguration, the disciples were able to see that it was Jesus that the law and the prophets spoke about. They are able to see that the longed promised messianic age had finally come. The great future hope for the nation of Israel was there now in their midst. And this event, even just by having Moses and Elijah present, verified two things. It verified the truth of Peter's confession in Mark 8:29, that Jesus was the Christ, the long promised Messiah. And it verifies Christ's promise in Mark 9:1, that the kingdom of God was coming with power. And if Elijah and Moses' presence wasn't enough to convince them, God the Father was there as well. Just as he was there at Mount Sinai, speaking from a cloud. Verse 7 of Mark 9 says, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Here is the voice of God Almighty, God the Father, just as he spoke out of the cloud with Moses on Sinai, confirming again the true identity of Jesus Christ. He echoes first his own words at the baptism of Jesus, "This is my Son." But then, notice, he echoes the words that Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 18, "To him you shall listen." God himself is now saying, "Listen to him. This is the one Moses spoke of." And whatever doubts the disciples may have had concerning the truth of Peter's confession in Mark 8, doubts that were put there by the talks of the Son of Man suffering, of the Son of Man being put to death. These statements Jesus made on the heels of Peter's confession, statements that Peter tried to rebuke Christ for, the doubts at this point should be put to death by witnessing this amazing event. By seeing Elijah and Moses, by hearing the words of the Heavenly Father, there would be no doubt in their minds that Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ was the true confession. And now all of this, and we still haven't actually talked about the actual transfiguration. We spoke of the disciples, of Elijah and Moses, but what of Jesus on this mountaintop? After all, it was Jesus who was the one who was actually transfigured. When I was in English class, I distinctly remember my English teacher saying, when you're writing a paper or an essay, whatever, giving a speech, save your most important point for last. And so that's kind of what I've been doing. I have no idea where my 8th grade English teacher is at this point, but maybe she would be proud to know I actually learned something from her. But I wanted us first to understand the significance of all that was happening around Jesus Christ. We have to understand that before we can understand the significance of what happened to Jesus himself. I've been using this word transfiguration quite a bit tonight. It's the word that Mark uses, Matthew and Luke. But what does that word actually mean? I think we all, at this point, get the general idea, even if we can't define the term exactly. It's an interesting word, really. It could mean something as simple as a change in clothes. And certainly in Mark's account, he speaks of this. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. But more literally, the word means to be changed in form or transformed. And that is what Mark is talking about. Matthew and Luke's account clearly reveal this to us. Jesus Christ himself was changed. Matthew writes, his face shone like the sun. Luke says the appearance of his face was altered. And while all three accounts mention a change in Christ's clothes, it's clear that the change is a result of the change in Christ's physical form. The language of white clothes is typical of describing heavenly beings. You'll see this many places throughout the Old Testament. You can look in places like Daniel 7 or the 104th Psalm. You see, Mark focuses on the change in Christ's clothes to strengthen the idea that Jesus was being revealed to them as a heavenly being, the glorious Son of God, Christ the Messiah. And I find it interesting that the gospel writers talk about the change in Christ's face. If you remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai in Exodus 34, the scripture says, "Behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him." They had to put a veil over Moses' face. Yet the shining of Moses' face was nothing more than a reflection of the glory of God. But for Jesus here, the shining of his face is not merely a reflection. It was shining because he is God. It shone because his glory, Not a reflection of glory, not some kind of glory that was external to himself, but his glory was revealed. Jesus Christ, the glorious King, was revealed to James and John and Peter in this moment. Jesus Christ was and is the very glory that Moses' face reflected when he came down from the mountain. The veil of human flesh was pulled back on Christ for just a moment, and there was the white, glorious face of God himself. Now, some of you know that I happen to love the writings of J.R.R. Tolkien. My wife calls me a nerd. I call myself literate. I'm one of those nerds who has read The Lord of the Rings almost every year since I was in high school. And I'm sure that many of you have read the story as well, or at least you've been exposed to the films of Peter Jackson. But believe it or not, despite what Peter Jackson would have you believe, The Lord of the Rings is not an action-adventure story. It's Tolkien's attempt to write mythology. See, Tolkien saw the literary genres of mythology and fantasy as a reflection of the gospel itself. And in he wrote a short piece called On Fairy Stories once. And in this work, he would write that the gospel is the true real-life fantasy, the real-life fairy tale. And so it's no wonder that even though Tolkien hated allegory and he didn't write Lord of the Rings with any specific biblical parallelism in mind, we find that his works are littered with biblical imagery. And there's a section of the Lord of the Rings that always reminds me of the Transfiguration. And it comes in the second volume, The Two Towers. And here, I'll just set the stage a little bit and then read. This might be the nerdiest thing that has ever happened at Proclamation, but I'll read it. Despite seeing the wizard Gandalf fall to his death, Gandalf appears once again alive and well to his companions. And so listen to these sections that I'm about to read, and keep in mind the passage from Mark that we're looking at tonight. Tolkien writes, "An old man took no notice, but stooped and sat himself on a low, flat stone. Then his gray cloak drew apart, and they saw beyond doubt that he was clothed beneath all in white." And he goes on to write later, "He sprang to his feet and leaped to the top of a large rock. There he stood, grown suddenly tall, towering above them. His hood and his gray rags were flung away. His white garment shone, and they all gazed at him. His hair was white as snow in the sunshine, and gleaming white was his robe. The eyes under his deep brows were bright, piercing as the rays of the sun. Power was in his hand. Between wonder, joy, and fear, they stood and found no words to say. At last Aragorn stirred, and 'Gandalf,' he said, 'what veil was over my sight?' Gandalf stepped down from the rock, and picking up his great cloak, wrapped it about him. It seemed as if the sun had been shining, but now was hid in cloud again." I think you all probably see the similarities of Mark's account of the Transfiguration and Tolkien's words here. You see, just as Gandalf's gray and tattered garments were pulled aside to reveal the glory underneath, so too were Christ's robes of humanity, his human flesh that got sick, that suffered, that could be bruised and beaten, were pulled aside to reveal the glory underneath. But it was just for a moment. And just like all mountaintop experiences, this one too had to come to an end. And it came to an end suddenly. Christ, again, like Gandalf, picked up and wrapped himself in the robes of his humanity. And I'm sure it felt just as Tolkien wrote, that the sun had been shining, but now was hid in cloud again. And as they were walking down the mountain, Christ once again told of his coming suffering and death. The glimpses of the glorified Christ was all too short, I'm sure, in the minds of the disciples. Peter wanted to build tents so they could live on the mountain and prolong the event. Imagine being in the presence of Jesus Christ and his glory, and then having it removed from you. Just as the mountaintop experience, just as this mountaintop experience is higher than any that we will ever have in our earthly lives. I'm sure the descent down the mountain felt lower than any descent we will take down the mountains of our experiences. And yet one of these disciples, John, would one day have another glimpse at the glory of Jesus Christ. John would write in Revelation 1:12, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" And John would understand from this vision what he did not understand after his first glimpse of the glorified Christ. He understood, seeing Jesus in Revelation, that Christ's suffering, that because he was treated with contempt, that because Christ would become the sin bearer for his people, that because he would taste death and would rise victoriously over the grave, Christ would appear all the more glorious. Here in Revelation, John would see, although again, only briefly, the risen and glorified Son of God in all of his majesty and splendor. And that reality is true of every single person on the face of the planet tonight. We will all behold the risen, glorified Son of God in all his majesty and splendor someday. We will all see the transfigured Jesus Christ. Now for some, it will truly be a moment of terror, as Christ will appear as the divine judge, carrying out the weight of divine justice for sin and rebellion. His splendor and majesty and glory will not be a joy and a delight to behold. It will be the most terrifying sight one's eyes could ever see. John records the words of Jesus in Revelation 22, the very last chapter of the Bible. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." For those who reject the confession that Peter made in Mark 8, that Jesus is the Christ, they will wish that day that the mountains would fall on them. There will be no escape, no place to hide from the glory of Jesus Christ, and they will confess on that day that Jesus is the Christ, and yet it will bring no comfort or relief. Do you not sense the urgency in this? Do you not feel the weight of sin and misery? I would urge you to confess with your hearts. Confess with your lips and believe in your hearts that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the sinner, Savior of sinners. Put your hope and trust in the Messiah, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and see Christ not as a divine judge who is pouring out his holy wrath against you for sin, but as the divine Savior who has poured out his holy blood to wash you white as snow. And for us, brothers and sisters, for those of us who do confess that Jesus is the Christ, the transfiguration, it brings us a hope right now. You see, we are being transfigured. Even now as we gather tonight, the word that Mark uses here for transfiguration is the very same word that Paul would use in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we heard earlier in this service. When he writes, we all with unveiled faces beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. this work of transformation, our own transfigurations, will be completed on the day that Christ appears in glory. And brothers and sisters, make no mistake about this. Jesus Christ will appear as our risen, glorified Savior, robed in His majesty and splendor. And unlike the disciples on the mountain of transfiguration, and unlike John, His glory will never be hidden from us again. We will bask in His glory for all of eternity. And it will be, as John writes in the same chapter of Revelation that I quoted earlier, no longer will there be anything accursed. They will see His face. His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We will bask in the glory of Jesus Christ. We will never have the veil of sin put over our eyes. Sin and death will be no more. Every tear will be wiped away. The brokenness of our bodies will be replaced with perfected, glorious resurrection bodies. The glory of Jesus Christ will never be removed from us, and He will be our God. We will be His people, and we will be with Him forever. And let us say with the Apostle John at the end of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with us all. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we marvel at this truth that Your Son, Jesus Christ, would be broken, would be beaten, treated with contempt, scorned, crucified, murdered, would die, descend into hell, and rise again. And because of all His sufferings and His resurrection, He would appear even more glorious to us. And because of His suffering and His resurrection, we marvel at the truth that we too will experience a transfiguration in our lives. We thank You for the work of the Holy Spirit as He conforms us more and transforms us into the image of Your Son. We ask that Your Spirit would fill us. Continue that work in us. Let Your law become a delight to us, that we may live lives that bring You glory and honor, and so that we may persevere until the end, when our sweet Savior Jesus Christ will appear in glory and we will be with Him for all of eternity. In His name we pray. Amen.